All right, we're continuing on in going through our journey through the Old Testament at this point, and we're looking at the life of David, this king who was significant, not only in the nation of Israel, but, I mean, if you think about it, almost everyone throughout the world, or a large majority of people, probably would be familiar at some level with the person of King David. I mean, that in itself is quite an accomplishment to 3,000 years after you ruled, still have people know who you are. And I thought about that and thought, okay, well, what if we just took, you know, our young nation, we've only had like 40-something presidents, how well do we know our presidents and what they've accomplished? So we're going to have a little jeopardy this morning. And I have a president and what they accomplished. Now, if you know, don't blurt it out. Someone did that in the first service. It made the second part awkward. So the first question is something they accomplished. The second thing is something they might be known for that's like not really a presidential accomplishment, but odds are we probably know them for that rather than the other. So, all right, first Jeopardy round. This is the only president that served as Chief Justice and as President of the United States. You know who it is? Keep your bit in thinking about it. Okay, now maybe you don't know, maybe that doesn't cue you in, but maybe you'll know this next curious fact. This president also required custom-sized bathtubs to be installed in the White House, as well as a Navy ship for his visit to the Panama Canal. So I did this because I was talking with Logan in our office about these things, and she's like, well, I know President Taft needed a big bathtub. And I'm like, okay, that's interesting. Let's throw in some of these facts. So, answer, William Taft. Anyone know the first part? No? Well, there's a person in the first service that did know. All right, second one. This president's foreign policy accomplishments include signing the Helsinki Accords, reached agreements on the framework for the strategic arms limitation talks, and developed diplomacy between Israel and Egypt. See if this one. Same president, this president modeled for Cosmopolitan magazine before his political career. Did that help anyone? All right, answer is Gerald Ford. Who is Gerald Ford? I know a lot of you are like, he's not that good looking. Okay, here's the last one. This president was an advocate for civil rights and appointed Frederick Douglass as the recorder of deeds for the District of Columbia. If anyone knows who this is. Listen to this interesting fact about this president, and maybe you will have heard this. This president also knew, or this president was also able to write in Latin with one hand and to write in Greek in the other at the same time. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Does anyone know who it is? You can say it out loud. Garfield. Good. You took the tour, huh? We should know that one, right? He's our guy. But that is pretty impressive. I mean, we tried it in the office in English with just like our name, and we couldn't do it. Imagine what he could have accomplished if he would have been president for more than like 30 days. But each of those presidents, you know, they accomplished some things, I'm sure, in their time of office. But when we think about David, it's not so much his accomplishment. It's certainly not his character that he's well known for. But we come in through the story of scriptures at this point where we're in this kind of pivotal moment where the Lord speaks through Nathan to David to talk about establishing his throne. It has come to be called the Davidic covenant. It's a significant moment throughout the story of the scriptures leading through. And so we want to look at this event or look at this covenant. And really, my hope is that we'll be able to see how it fits together and even how it applies to us today. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 1, it starts like this. Now, when the king lives in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And so David has come to a time of pretty much peace. He's got his palace, there's his house kind of built up. And like the Ark of the Covenant is still just kind of in like a tent, temporary structure. Let's build a temple. And he gets all excited. And Nathan's like, sounds like a great idea. Go for it. But I think it's important to understand some background to why David was moving into this with such enthusiasm. Because what's behind this description or desire is it's all good intention. God's going to say no to him, but it comes from a good place. If you remember, if you heard in your reading or in your listening through 1 Samuel, early on in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel are fighting against the Philistines. And the people of Israel say, I know how we can win. Let's go grab the Ark of the Covenant and let's bring it to the battlefield. So they grab the Ark, they bring it to the battlefield, and surprise, Philistines destroy them. And the Philistines then take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it into their temple. And they put it in front of their God. And then the passage says that their gods are up on this statue, and the next day they get up and the statue is knocked down. So they grab it and put it back up. Next day, the statue is down and its head is smashed off and its arms are smashed. And then they start getting tumors and all kinds of difficulties and illnesses are coming upon the people of the Philistines. And they're like, we got to get rid of it. They don't even know how to get rid of it because they don't know what to do. And so their religious leaders say, okay, build a cart. Throw it on the cart, put some cattle on it. And if the cattle take it away without us being led, that's the way to kind of just find out where it's going to go. And so they do all of that, and lo and behold, the cattle start walking and take it out, and they bring it into Israel. Some people in Israel, they're excited to see it, but they don't know what to do because every time they mishandle it, bad things happen. And what happens in 2 Samuel 6, right before 2 Samuel 7, is David is able, through lots of attention and some mistakes along the way, he's able to actually bring the ark back into Jerusalem. So he's pumped because it's finally back where it belongs. And the moral of all of that is you have the people of Israel trying to take God for their own kind of thing, like a trinket. And then you have the people of the Philistines taking the ark as if it's some kind of trophy. And all of the calamity that's going on around this, it delivers the message, don't treat God like a lucky charm. We don't have an ark that we would carry around, do any of these things. But there's some principles that we can transfer over into our life. Relates to how we interact with God, just remembering he's not a lucky charm, not a trophy. So the people of Israel learned this lesson, hopefully, at least temporarily. David gets it back in Jerusalem and he's looking at his palace and he's saying, I want to build a permanent structure for it. And you can understand why that would be so important, right? It's in a tent. Anyone ever spent much time in a tent? If you have, you know what it's like. You really look forward to being out of the tent and back in your house. A few months ago, I went camping and lived in a tent for a couple of days. It was part of a bucket list to go to the top of Half Dome. So we get out there, got our backpacks, and we walk in the first day, you know, walked in a couple miles, like, all right, we got to set up our tents, look around. I'm like, that looks flat enough. That'll do. I get in, set up the tent, get in my sleeping bag. All right, it's a little sloped. It's not too bad. Lay there. And I'm like throwing my leg off of my sleeping bag and air mattress, like to anchor the rest of my body so I don't keep sliding down this hill. Finally, I get up in the middle of the night. It dropped to like 47 degrees, and I get out and I'm like moving to try to make it like not as bad. So now I'm just like, didn't sleep hardly at all that night. Next night, like miles, get to the base right below it. Bunch of other tents there, people camping, everyone there. Exhausted, spent, sweaty, legs are toast. Set up my tent, get inside. Like, I got to get out of this clothes, and I just want to. And I learned something important. You can't stand up in a tent. Everything you got to do laying down. And once you get past 40, you can't make quick movements with legs when they're tired. So get my pants off, and I go to throw something else on, and my leg just cramps. Like, I've never had it cramp before, and I'm in absolute agony. But there's all these tents and all these people around, and I'm in my tent butt naked, and I can't do a thing. And I'm thinking, here, this is it. I'm right at the base to accomplish this. And instead of getting to the top of Half Dome, there's going to be this news story. Naked man carried out of Yosemite National Park. You get into these kind of situations, and it doesn't matter how nice your tent is. Once you're done, you look forward to being home. And it's not just the creature comforts, right? It's the permanence. You heard in the video, Pastor Paul is in India, and Jillian's with her. So I decided she's out of the house. Now was the time to do a major demo project in the house. And so I live in a house from 1924, and all of the walls have all of the bad home decorating decisions throughout all of the years. And so I'm pulling off the wood paneling that's been covered in wallpaper and everything. And so my house, everything's like pushed into the middle and covered in tarps. All the shades are gone. If you've ever seen any of those cop shows where like there's these bad houses and squatters, that's what I feel like. I feel like I'm a squatter in my own house. And now I'm on the clock. I got to get this done before she gets home. So even though I'm in a house, it's in disarray. We long for dwelling. We long for place. And we long for order. And what David was saying, and what was behind all of this was, God has promised us a place. God has promised us rest. And if I build this temple, it's like the final capstone. We're entering that rest. There's a place, and we're here, and God's here, and he's going to dwell with us, and we're settled. There's everything good about that in wanting. And yet, in his good intentions, the Lord says, actually, I'm going to switch that. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And look what he says leading on in verses 5 and follow. This is the Lord speaking to Nathan. And he says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up with the day I brought up with the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in the land in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel when I commanded, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. We see within that pattern, a pattern that was common to entering into these specific relationship with people. He gives the history of how God has been with them, taking him up as a shepherd, walking with him, being with him. He reminds David of all that he's done. And then he declares to him what he's going to do. And the other thing that we see within this context is that this house is not just for David. This relates to David, but David is the king, and so he serves as a representative for the people. And what happens with the king has ripple effects for the people. And this establishment of this throne is going to be so that his people will have a place. His people will be able to rest. This goes beyond just the house of David and is bigger than him. And if we look forward on it, we see that this the establishment of this house is an eternal one. It says in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So the promise that the Lord gives to David is not only a promise of a place for a people, but of permanence. It is one that will be established forever. The natural question to ask is, who is this one who is to rule? Or how will this come about? It seems very clear when you read that, the connection between what is said there and Solomon. I mean, we see Solomon is the one who is the son that comes after David, who does in fact build the temple for the Lord. And we know Solomon wasn't perfect, and while he would have experienced the consequences from his sins, he wasn't removed from the throne as Saul was. So we see all this, we see, okay, clearly he's talking about Solomon. But there seems to be an added layer going on here as well, because we know Solomon, after he dies, his son takes over and everything falls apart after that. So it's like there is this waiting for this one who's going to come from David, who will establish this throne that will go on forever. And there's two ways this throne could go on forever. One would be just a constant, perpetual succession of kings from the line of David. Someone comes, rules, dies, his son comes back in. That rules, dies, son comes back. And that could go on forever. Or a son could come from David, be established on the throne to rule and live forever. One of those two ways this kind of promise could be fulfilled. And I think what we see in this promise and what we're reminded of as we walk through these scriptures is from the beginning, God has chosen to relate and communicate to his people through various promises that continue to build upon one another, to work itself out, and as we see, find its fulfillment and completion culminating in Jesus Christ. If we go back to where we began our reading and we look at Adam, we see that Adam was a kind of a son of God. And in the Gospel of Luke, as it records the genealogies and goes all the way back, it says, Adam, son of God. And this language of son kind of becomes a persistent theme. And Adam is put in a place where he's to dwell and to rule with God, and God to dwell with him. But as sin enters the world, he's exiled from that land. Though there is this promise of a seed. The seed that will come and crush the head of the serpent. And in many ways, the journey through the New Testament is anticipation of where is this seed that's going to bring this all to culmination. The next significant turning point we come to is Abraham, who's called out of one land. And the promise that God makes to him, I'm going to give you place. And I'm going to give you people. And you'll dwell there, and through this place and people, all the world will be blessed. And there's this strange account that gives us insight into the way the ancient world thought. As Abraham is going on his journey, first off, he demonstrates he's not this seed because he makes a lot of mistakes. One of the mistakes he makes is out of fear, he hides the fact that Sarah is his wife. And this king Elimelech says he'll take her to be his wife. And then God comes to him in a dream and says, you're going to die for what you've done. And in Genesis 20, Abimelech's response is, you wouldn't kill an innocent nation. He's saying, I didn't know. Like, I had no idea. You're not gonna put to death one who's innocent. But it's important to see what Abimelech says there. He doesn't say, you wouldn't kill an innocent man. He says, you wouldn't kill an innocent nation. Because in the king was the nation. And then as we continue to move further on, we see Moses being sent by God to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt back to a place. And when Moses goes before Pharaoh, here are the words that he is told to speak. He says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So now this language of son is applied to a nation, a group as a whole. And then God enters into covenant with this group. A covenant in which he states, if you will do these things, you will enter into a land of rest. I will be your God, and you will be my people. They say they will do, but they break. And then we come to the nation that is established and has a king, and David is ready to build God a temple so that they can experience rest. And God's response is, I'm going to build you a house, and from you will come a king. And this king will do what Deuteronomy 17 said a king was supposed to do, to love the law and to keep it. At this point, a king hasn't done that. And a king is a representative. And this king will establish people and a place. And so we see how all of these covenants and promises begin to work and touch with one another and connect in different ways. And then we come to Christ. And when Christ comes in the Gospel of Matthew, it begins with this record of genealogy, which is always exciting reading. And it almost looks like, after you've read through, it's like there's gaps and things. But Matthew wasn't interested in father, 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 father. But you see, he keeps emphasizing 14 generations. There was a word play that occurred in those words. 14, that number, was tied with the name David. And what we see throughout the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew emphasizing, this is the one who's the son of David. And 55 times in the Gospel of Matthew is the word kingdom. And when Jesus comes, he not only demonstrates he's the fulfillment of this king, but he says, what I'm coming to bring is a kingdom that I am inviting all of you into. Kingdom. And then we get to the Apostle Paul, and Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I want you to think of this passage in our context today, as well as kind of what's been working up and through with Jesus announcing this plan for a kingdom. As you see, a couple of important phrases in here. Notice it says that he has established us in Christ, and he has put his Spirit in us. Isn't it interesting? This in language, it's like it covers both bases. And I think a lot of times in our world, there became this kind of nomenclature that really caught a lot of traction about the importance of asking Jesus into your heart. And we see it's true. By faith, he lives in us. But that also has the danger of really individualizing our faith. Because notice what else it says. Not only is he in us, but we are in him. We are in his kingdom. We are part of a kingdom with other citizens. And our call is to inhabit and embody that kingdom and live in the reality of not only what it is like to have Christ in me, but for me to be in Christ with the people of God, carrying out as the community of God the demonstration of the kingdom of God. And I just think about this passage and its ramifications and this idea that there is a kingdom that he has transferred us into. And it's important to recognize that. Look at this passage in Colossians. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So there's this domain that we have been transferred from and placed in this new kingdom. How do we get there? The passage tells us. Through the forgiveness. So there's two application points, I think, for all of us. One, are you in Christ, the Spirit in you? How do we change from one dominion into the other kingdom? Through forgiveness. Have you best faith, trusted in his redemptive work for the forgiveness? Notice what also is the consequent of that. We are now transferred into a kingdom in which we are to dwell and live and move and have our being in him through participation of the saints. And I just think about this so often through ministry. I notice different things going on, and it makes me think. I'll just say, family A. There's lots of family A's, people A's. And I look on family A, and they are wonderful. They have prayed to receive Jesus Christ. They read their Bibles. They pray. They're not going to destroy their marriages. Their kids are model students in the community. They would be the kind of neighbor you would want. They're good people. And you look at them and you say, that's the kind of life you should have. And it's good. Good on them. It's great. Glad they are living, redeemed. But at the same time, this broader kingdom of participation in the body, don't see it evident. And it doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. That's not what it's about. But I think there could be so much more. Because what we're called to, it seems like, so much more. called to be a part of the kingdom. And I think this is a challenge for all of us. Is every time I see that and think about it, I inspect my own life. And I love being in this world because it's so safe. And it's surrounded by those things that are most important. And yet, I do think we're called to say, let's move the ball down the field to manifest more and more as much as we can a broader idea of the kingdom. And I think of this man named Alexis de Tocqueville. He visited America shortly after its founding and was just amazed at the success of this young nation. It's abundant, just about every way. The success of it was just so incredible. But he also observed something else. He says, this concerns me, and this might be their downfall. And what he kind of put his finger on, and he described, and he's credited with this kind of word, this individualism. And he said this. He said, this is what I mean by individualism. He says, individualism is a reflective and peaceable sentiment that disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of those like him and withdraw to one side with his family and friends so that after having thus created a little society of his own, he willingly abandons society at large. And I think what Jesus calls us to is not just for us to have Jesus in us, but for us to be a part of and step into and care for this bigger society. All of this language throughout all of scriptures of a place so that when his people dwell there, all the nations will be blessed. Seems like that's what the kingdom is supposed to be about. A new society that is a witness to those watching what it means well in this. Will you pray with me? God, I pray that we think of those things. I know that there's so much that I wrestle with in the challenges that exist. I think in all of us. What de Tocqueville put his finger on is 200 years in the making and DNA of all of us. And it's just hard not to move away from. And thank you for being taken from one dominion of darkness into your kingdom. And may each of us, and myself included, consider how we're supposed to manifest that so that we might be able to pray and consider what you prayed. And you said, kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.